This message was recorded May 29, 2022. The speaker is David Simpson.
Now please take your Bible and turn to the Gospel according to Luke, and we are in chapter 18. I did not realize we would be here as long as we are, have been, but this is our fourth message on this particular passage, and I will use the next hour and then we'll move on. So we'll have five messages on these first 14 verses in Luke. And I want to begin by reading our text, and we will start with verse number 9. So Luke 18, and start with verse 9. And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous, and despised others. Here's the parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee, the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up his eyes as to heaven, so much as unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful unto me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified, rather than the other. For every man that exalts himself shall be abased, and he that humbles himself shall be exalted. The last time we talked about two words. We talked about this word merciful in verse number 13. And you remember that that word is not the word mercy, eleos, but it is the word hilasterion, which is propitiation. Again, what is the propitiation? You're probably saying in your mind, David, now tell me again what that is. The propitiation is where the blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat in the Old Testament. Priests went in one time a year at the time of the Passover, the only one allowed to go in there, and he sprinkled the blood on the mercy seat. And at that one time, it was foreshadowing the blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And it was at that mercy seat where there was a redemption, an atonement, a righteousness earned. Foreshadowing the cross where Jesus shed his blood, where there was a redemption, there was a ransom made, a reconciliation between God and his people. That is where righteousness was earned, accepted, and reckoned to the account of his people. So that propitiation in the Old Testament is a type and a shadow of Christ and his cross. And when the publican appeals to God, he's asking not for mercy, which has other ideas carried to it, but he goes back to a deeper root, and that is to the very propitiation. He's asking God to deal with him and his sin on the ground of propitiation. Is the Greek word, and it means righteous. It means accepted by God. It is part of a family of words that refers to just and justice. It is used here in verse number 3 for the word avenge. The woman asked to be avenged. And then when Jesus takes this, puts it in his own words in verse number 7 rather, he said that God will avenge his own elect. Again, that word avenge is part of the family of these words. And then again it is used when Jesus said justified. So that's three times, correct? Two, one by Jesus in the woman's mouth, one when he's explaining things, a third time when he's talking about this man, but it actually occurs a fourth time. And I'm going to show you that today. And that's here in verse number 9, where it is the word righteous, the word righteous. So it's a family of words that gives us the ultimate theme of these two parables. And it sets forth and drives home the truth of God avenging. And notice that the avenging is limited and particular to his elect. And the avenging that he's talking about is a reference to this justification that he's speaking of here in verse number 14. And if you don't hear anything else I say today, I want you to have it set forth in your mind that there could only be a justification because there was a propitiation. But furthermore, the propitiation demanded a justification. Because there was a propitiation, God indeed justified. Which was harder for him to do? Was it harder for him to propitiate, or was it harder for him to justify? Well, neither was hard for God, but it was a work on his part to do both things. It wasn't just a decree. The propitiation and the justification was a work on the part of God. Now today, I want to talk with you about the parable. So I've talked about the words a little bit. Let's talk about the parable. And what I want to begin with, and I'll do this fairly quickly, is I want to give you some likenesses and some differences between these two men. So first of all, I begin with the likenesses. First of all, both men had the same objective, and that was to pray. Prayer is the most spiritual and godly thing a person can do. But much of what is considered prayer is not prayer at all. But both men had the same objective, and that was prayer. Both men went to the same place, and that was the temple. The temple is traced back to Solomon. This was not Solomon's temple. This was Herod's temple that was here. But the temple, the first one that was built, goes back to Solomon. It was preceded by the movable tabernacle. They still had tabernacles in this day, but there was only one temple, and that was in Jerusalem. And prayer was thought to be especially effectual or efficacious if it was offered in the temple. And so that's the reason they are in the temple, same place. They also went at the same time. Now, devout Jews observe prayer three times daily, 9 o'clock in the morning, at noon, and 3 o'clock in the afternoon. So wherever they were, whatever they were doing, they had to stop at those times and to offer prayers. But they tried as much as possible to get in the temple to make their prayers. This is not likely to be one of those times. This is most likely a time somewhere in between where they were there for private meditation. I would say to you that from the 9 o'clock in the morning until the 3 o'clock in the afternoon, those 6 hours, those are the hours that Jesus hung up on the cross from 9 in the morning till 3 in the afternoon. The fourth thing that is similar to them is both of them prayed to the same God, Jehovah. And what a significant difference, however, each had in the understanding of God. What He is like, what He demands, what He has purposed, and most of all, what is His answer to the problem of sin. And their difference in their view of God is so different that the one God was not the same God. Their God was different. So you can have people who pray to God, but their view of God is so different, so erroneous, so faulty, so fallacious, that it is not God at all to whom they are praying. But nevertheless, they did both speak to the same God. And then number 5, they both had the same subject, and that same subject was himself. Every man's favorite subject is himself, and that was true of both men. These men were there to speak about themselves. But there are some differences, so let me give you a few differences here. First of all, for the Pharisee, what you see is self-satisfaction, very satisfied with himself. He's very happy with himself, very happy in his religion. And if you were to talk to him about changing his religion, even if he might see the truth of what you are saying, his happiness overruled everything else because he's completely satisfied with his religion. But in the publican, what you see is self-discontent. So he's very discontented with his religious state. So there's that difference. Here's a second thing, and that is the Pharisee regarded himself as religiously superior, whereas the publican saw himself as religiously condemned. The third thing is that the Pharisee lived by works. He named some of these works. But the publican had a hope, and that hope was for a propitiation. So their view of work was altogether different, because the work of the Pharisee was something he could do. But the work that the publican looked to was something that God would do. So it's altogether a different view there. Number four, the Pharisee distinguished his virtues. He's going to talk about what he did. He's going to speak something of those. But what the publican did was to declare his sin. So the Pharisee distinguished his virtues. The publican declared his sin. This is the last thing in this little list. The Pharisee is both arrogant and flippant, but the publican is humbled and reverenced. What can we learn from these two men? Well, self-righteousness is unrighteousness. Self-trust is practical atheism. That's really what you see about this Pharisee. He addresses God, but he didn't really believe in God at all. He believed in himself. He was a practicing atheist, even though he said he believed in God. The third thing is that self-boasting is the window to destruction. So he's not able to get away from his destruction because he's full of self-boasting. And number five, self-help is not the answer to sin. Free justification by the sovereign propitiation is man's only hope. And the only hope is pictured in what the publican did. So with these few thoughts in mind, let me take about the next 15 or 20 minutes and let me talk with you about the Pharisee. And then the next hour I'll talk with you about the publican. One preacher said this, and I liked it, so I wrote it down. This parable is full of stinging satire and pungent reality. What he said exposed their pride, vanity, arrogance, and self-confidence. And I say to you that Jesus spoke to wound them and to lay them bare before the world for all to see. Let's go back to verse number 9, and there are several things in this verse. He spake this parable. This parable seems so real that it's hard to even think of it as a parable. But nevertheless, Luke tells us this is a parable. Certain, this parable, he said, is unto certain, meaning certain men, which trusted in themselves. Trusted in themselves. How different that is from the apostle that we read a few moments ago, where he said, rejoice in Jesus Christ and have no confidence in the flesh. Now, these two either rise or fall together. What I mean is, you either have confidence in your flesh or you have no confidence in your flesh. Which will it be? These men, in their hearts, made themselves and their trust and their confidence their ground of salvation. They trusted in themselves. Would that not be the same thing as what Paul spoke of in Colossians when he spoke of will worship? Men who worship their will and worship at the altar of their will. And so they can tell you when they decided to accept Jesus, and they can have a wonderful story that tells all about it and how their lives were changed and reformed. Religion really is about reformation, so there's a lot of reformation that goes on in religion. But it really has to do with this strong change and confidence in self. They trusted in themselves. But there's another thing he says about them. Not only did they trust themselves, but they trusted that they were righteous. And the word righteous is one of those words that I spoke of. We can think of righteousness as being the obedience to God's law. It's perfection in actions. It's just in treatment of others. It's being without sin before God. It's loving your neighbor. And it's loving God with all your heart, with all your mind, and all your strength. And Jesus said that is the summation of the law. But what Jesus is saying when he says that is this is something no man has ever done. So when someone thinks that they have loved God and love their neighbor with all their heart, mind, and strength, they have not. That was the estimate, however, of themselves. In their eyes, they esteemed others and they esteemed themselves as righteous. Their traditions and their system which followed the tradition of their elders, made them think that they were righteous. For from their youth up, they had been trained in the practice of these things. They supposed their morality and their tithing and their almsgiving and their giving of goods and their performance of religious ceremonies and their professions of faith and their attendance at the temple, their separation from others, all added up to righteousness. So they thought of themselves as righteousness. Now Paul, when he spoke of this, he said that if you were to compare his righteousness to others, that it would exceed his fellow Jews. But he said, even if you looked at it that way, he said it would all add up to a big, tall pile of dung or manure. So it didn't amount to anything that was worth it. If he kept every requirement of law in life and endured every penalty in life, he would still not be just before God. That is the work of Christ. Thy Lord Jesus Christ, by doing that, turned away wrath. He satisfied justice. He earned a righteousness which God in His justice accepted it and became the exclusive justifier of His people when He accepted the work of Christ. So that's kind of what you see here of these men. But if the Lord Jesus Christ died for everybody, then all were justified. If He died for every man to give him an opportunity, then actually He justified no one. And then we're back to where we started, and that is what a man can do. But if the Lord Jesus Christ died for certain ones, and His work was effectual, then they were justified. That's the gospel, that He died for certain ones and He saved them. So here's what we see. They trusted in themselves. They thought themselves were righteous. But that's not enough. Luke could have stopped there, but he said also they despised others. That word that he used means utterly disdained them. They held them with despite. They looked upon another person as nobody, as nothing. They would treat others in a New York minute with scorn and derision. They despised others. They despised everyone but themselves. They lived in a religious dog-eat-dog world. They were competing with other religious men to climb to the top of their system and their order. If they could possibly be the right-hand man to the high priest, maybe they couldn't make the high priest, but if they could be the right-hand man to the high priest, that would be their aspiration. But everybody else was lower than them. They didn't serve out of love for God or for man. They considered others not even worthy of their presence. For the word Pharisee, remember what it means? It means separate. And so they were separatists, to separate from others. So there they are. All right, let me step on into verse number 10. Now Jesus begins with the parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray. We've already seen that, why they were there. One a Pharisee, the other a publican. Then he begins to talk about the Pharisee. And first of all, he said the Pharisee stood. So this is the time for them to have personal time with God. And the one Pharisee stood. He gives an identification of these. This was the normal posture for Jews in prayer. But there's something amiss about this prayer. This Pharisee stood. He indeed stood. But it means that he stood in a place of eminence. He stood in a place where he was apart from others. He didn't want to be close to other worshipers, and he especially did not want to be close to that publican, because he's going to make a reference to him and the way Jesus puts it. He stood. Yes, it was normal for them to stand, but where he stood, why he stood where he stood, all speaks of the heart of this man. And then it says, and he prayed thus with himself. So it's about to tell us how he prayed. But when he stood in a way calling attention to himself, apart from other worshipers. He prayed with himself. And he thought to be close, especially to the publican, would pollute him, would spiritually, religiously pollute him. He would be corrupted if he were close to another man. So he stood apart, and he prayed thus with himself. He prayed only concerning himself. He purposed to commend himself to men and to God. He thought his own glory to be a glory that would add to God's glory. He felt no need for a mediator. The idea that he needed someone to stand between him and God was far from his mind. Jesus, to him, was less than nothing. He was meaningless. The idea that he would have to have a mediator, all this proclamation we have in the New Testament about Jesus being a mediator between God and man, this Pharisee didn't understand it that way. He didn't see it that way. He said, I don't agree. I can go directly to God myself. So he stood and he prayed thus with himself. But the first word out of himself is God. So he prayed thus with himself. These are the words that Jesus gives us. He prayed to himself. He prayed for himself. He prayed because of himself. God, I thank thee. He fearlessly, arrogantly, audaciously addressed God while his heart was far, far from God. I ask, where is the anguish for his sin? Where is his petition for mercy or for a propitiation? Where is his appeal to God's grace? Do you hear him expressing any repentance? Where is his fear before God? Does it even sound like he respects God? He stood, he prayed thus with himself, God, and what's the next word after God? I. And that's what his prayer is all about. It's all about I. God, I thank thee. He fearlessly, arrogantly, audaciously addressed God like this. And the first thing that he says after he says, I thank thee, he's not thanking God for his blessings. He's not thanking God for the blood sacrifice. He's not thanking for God having a way for his sin put away. What's the first thing that he's thankful for? He says, well, I thank you that I'm not as other men. I thank you that I'm not like other men are. And the irony is that he was exactly like other men. He didn't see himself at all. He didn't see his sin. He didn't see his need for propitiation. He certainly is no better than other men. He had sin imputed to him in Adam, did he not? He had a nature that was a sin nature no better than David. He was without spiritual ability like all men. He was without natural goodness as all men. He was uncircumcised in heart, though he might have been in the flesh. He naturally loved religion, but not the great Jehovah or his Messiah. We might conclude him worse than other men, but he thought himself better than other men, but we can at least say that he's as bad as other men. He's a sinner, no better than other men. We learned this in this story, and that is sin is the great equalizer. Sin is the great equalizer. We all are sinners. None of us are better than another. We all are sinners. And in this list to follow, he unknowingly spoke of himself. God, I thank thee that I am not as other men. Then notice the three things that he mentions here. First of all, an extortioner. Just put in there greed. That's what that means. Greed. And this word is a picture word. And it means to devour like a greedy, hungry wolf. Jesus said in John 7:15, beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are as ravening or starving, greedy wolves. Wolves come to raw meat. Do they wait for their buddy to have it? No. They go in there, fight for that. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, Jesus said. So he spoke of others as being greedy, whereas greed ruled his heart. And then unjust. And there we're back to that same word again, righteous. That would be what the fifth time that we've seen this word, unrighteous, no righteousness toward God or man, selfishness in their dealings with others. No qualms did these Pharisees have about fleecing the sheep for sacrifices. So when the people came and they had to buy sacrifices, they had to pay excessive prices in order to have a sacrifice to offer. And then you have the word adulterers. That is, of course, sexual sins. Jesus said of them in Matthew 12 and 39, Pharisees are an evil and adulterous generation. Adultery is a problem in every society that I've ever known of. Jesus in John 8 and verse 1 had a woman brought to him who was brought by the Pharisees. This woman was a woman that had been caught in the act of adultery, it says of her. And most likely they knew who she was. They knew what she did. And most likely some of them had been with her. But nevertheless, they like to accuse other men of being adulterers. And then he puts the icing on the cake and he says, even like this publican over here. He supposed this to be a prayer of thanksgiving, but it's actually a speech of self-righteousness and derision toward the man he thought to be a worse sinner than himself. There he is supposed to be a spiritual leader. And all he can do is look down upon derision, an extortion, unjust, an adulterer. He was all of those things, and most likely the publican was all of those things as well. Quickly look at verse number 12. Three times you see the personal pronoun I. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. Fast twice in the week. It was required that they fast one time a year, and that was on the Day of Atonement. And it was perfectly acceptable, very religious, if one would go without food one day a week. But this man went to an extreme. He said, I fast twice in the week. Fasting has to do with self-denial. And what he is saying is, I am a man of complete self-denial. And those who did this, they would fast on Tuesday and Thursday, and that's the market days when people would come into town and they would wipe their faces, and so they wanted to show everybody how self-sacrificial they were. And then he said, I give tithes of all that I possess. What the law requires is that they gave 10% of everything that came from the ground. But actually, he says, I gave 10% of everything that I have. But giving that is from a stingy and begrudging heart is equal sin to anything else. Under the new covenant, we are to give lovingly and generously and regularly. Let every man give according as he purposes in his own heart, and let him be a cheerful giver, Paul said in 2 Corinthians 2 and 9. Now these slanders, let me stop with this. These slanders about the publican were most likely true. But comparing sins is a losing battle, for all of us are sinners. And the only hope is not where this man looked. The only hope is where the next man looked, and that is to the propitiation. Look away from yourself. Look to the shedding of the blood, that effectual blood of Jesus Christ.